All right, well, this brings us to week two of our Summer Fundamentals class, and week two is about the Bible, okay? So last time we talked about Revelation, right?
Yes.
And Revelation is that very act of God whereby he discloses to man what would otherwise be unknown or unknowable to us, right? Unknown or unknowable. And we talked about the fact that God does this revealing of himself through two types of revelation, okay? First was natural or general revelation, which talks about creation and conscience, and special revelation, which is the scriptures. We didn't get a chance to look at something a little bit more in detail last time, so I'd like for us to turn, if you would, to the book of Romans. Okay, let's go to Romans chapter 1. Okay. Romans 1, we're going to look at verses 18 to 20. Okay, Romans 1, 18 to 20. If somebody could read that out loud for us, that'd be great.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness.
Mm-hmm.
Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident for them, or to them. Mm-hmm. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse.
Thank you. So again, looking at verse 20 more in detail there, it says that creation helps us to see something, right? For since the creation of the world, what is being revealed to us there? What does it say? His what?
Ungodliness.
Okay, what, God's ungodliness?
No, not God, sorry.
Okay, so what is being revealed by the creation of the world? His invisible attributes, his eternal power, and
divine
nature, right? And they are clearly seen, it says, through creation, okay? Because people are able to understand that through what has been made.
Mm-hmm.
To the point where even unbelievers have no excuse for not believing in God, right? That's natural revelation, meaning natural revelation or creation and the conscience that God's given each human being is enough to convict us of our sin for unbelief. That's why we are without excuse. Nobody can go up to God, right, later and say, well, I didn't know. You never told me. And God would say, all of creation has been telling you all this time. You have no excuse, right? So therefore, when you look at creation, what can we conclude? That God exists.
Absolutely.
And that we are accountable to that God who exists. Okay? All right, go to Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Someone else read those two verses. Romans 2, 14 and 15.
Indeed,
mm-hmm.
Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law. They are a law for themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and other times even defending them.
Amen. So again, this is talking about Gentiles, meaning people without the law of Moses, right? Because the Jews were the ones with the law of Moses. And Paul's argument is, even people who has never been given the law of God still have within them this conscience where the law of God has been written on their hearts so that they know what's right and what's wrong, right? Even if they don't have that special revelation from God, the law, they still have enough to know what is right and what is wrong. We talked about last time some examples of that. For example, everyone knows that murder is wrong, right? Everyone knows that rape is wrong. Everyone knows that there are things that we just ought not to do, right?
Well, by today's standards, it makes you wonder.
True. Okay, I mean, Satan's been fudging that for a long time. That's because Satan has been working to basically sear people's consciences. So conscience, okay, can be broken, right? But both conscience and creation are part of that natural or general revelation, okay? All right, so now this week, though, we're going to talk about another concept that's related to revelation, but is not the same, which is this concept of inspiration. Inspiration, okay? Anybody know what that means, inspiration?
To be inspired.
Okay, what does that mean?
Inspiration.
Moved.
Moved, what does that mean?
It's an action. You're inspired.
To be excited about? To be excited about?
Okay.
I think it's an internal. Internal.
Motivation? Okay.
Internal motivation. All right. Inside.
That's the use of the word in general.
Yeah.
But biblically, it has a more specific meaning. Okay. Inspiration literally means to breathe something in. Okay. You're breathing something in to give you life or give you something, a reason for doing something. All right. Mm-hmm. Now, biblically, inspiration is the process by which God the Holy Spirit moved men to write the words of God.
Yes.
Okay, let's turn to 2 Peter 1. Okay, because we'll see there this principle laid out. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Somebody who hasn't read, if you would read that out loud.
Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation.
Mm-hmm.
For prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Thank you. Yep. I like that because your translation used another word which is related to the idea of being moved, which is carried along, okay? And that's the definition of that Greek word, to be moved. It means to be born or to be carried in a certain direction. So what Peter's saying here is this, okay? When you're reading Scripture, you can't just make up what it means, meaning its interpretation is not based on you, the reader. It's not even based on you, the writer. Right? Because what's important is authorial intent, the one who wrote this, which is God. What did he mean by what he said? Because the one who wrote it is the Holy Spirit, who moved the men along to write down Holy Scripture. What this means, however, is that the Bible has dual authorship. Dual, D-U-A-L, meaning has two authors. So every book of the Bible has two authors, the human writer and God the Holy Spirit. Every single book has been written by the human author and the Holy Spirit. Now, it's a process that might be a little bit confusing, okay? But we see an example of it actually in Exodus. So turn to Exodus chapter 31. I want to show you something that's very fascinating. Exodus 31. Exodus 31, verse 18. Let me read that one verse out loud. I want to invite you to just read along with me. Okay? Exodus 31, 18. This is what it says there. When he, that's God, had finished speaking with him, that's Moses, upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God. What is this verse talking about?
The Ten Commandments,
the two tablets,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
This is the first time God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. And what we see here is that God prepared the whole thing. He's the one who cut the tablets out of stone, and he's the one who wrote it, right? By the finger of God. Okay? And then he presented them to Moses. Now, what happened right after that? Do you remember? What were the Israelites doing while Moses was up on the mountain?
Building a calf, a golden calf.
A golden calf. They were
worshiping
an idol god, right?
Yeah.
So what did Moses do with those two tablets?
He broke them.
He smashed them, right? And destroyed that idol, okay? And so now the people were in need of a second set.
Didn't he make them drink the...
He did. He literally ground up the thing and made the people drink it, yes. Now, go to Exodus 34. Okay, because this is now the second time God gives the people the Ten Commandments, okay? Let's look at verse 34, 1. Okay, Exodus 34, verse 1. Again, let me read these verses, follow along, okay? Now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So notice the difference. The first time, God did it all, but now he tells Moses, okay, you cut out the stones.
This is where the first copyright came.
Okay, and then I will write on it, right? That's what he says. Okay, now go to verse 27. Let me read 27 and 28, okay?
You're saying 34, you mean?
Yeah, chapter 34, verses 27 to 28. Okay. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So remember, in verse 1, God said, I will write on the tablets. But in the end, there in chapter verse 28, we find Moses wrote on the tablets.
So why did he change his mind and make Moses do it?
He didn't change his mind.
This
is a demonstration of dual authorship. Both God and Moses wrote the Ten Commandments on those tablets.
Okay?
So then how does that process work? All right, this is how the process of dual authorship works. The one who's literally writing it on parchment or paper or on stone is a human author.
Okay.
In this case, Moses, right?
Yeah.
But the Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit, moved along Moses in this special moment so that the very words that Moses wrote were exactly the words God wanted written. So that, in effect, God wrote it.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yes, it does.
You can see that throughout the scriptures here, because each of the books written by these human authors, they all have different vocabulary. Mm-hmm. They have a different style of writing. They have different perspectives because different people wrote them.
It kind of reminds me of the prophets.
Yeah, they all sound different. They have different ways of going about it. Which means when God moves these people along, he does not use them like robots. Their personality still shines through. They are still writing their own words. But by a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, them writing these things out, right, with their personality, with their vocabulary, with their passion and zeal, it is still precisely the words God wanted written down. That's dual authorship. Okay? So that's how the Bible works. All right.
Is that true, like if we're writing?
No.
If we're writing anything, there's no such thing.
No.
That's not for this time anymore.
That is specifically
for those days.
Those days,
God
for the. Yes.
Anymore.
Yes. Okay. That's because the canon is closed. We're going to talk about canon in a little while. Now, we're at the age where the Bible has been written, right? The book of Revelation has been written, and the book of Revelation closes the canon because the book of Revelation has in it a curse where it says that anyone who takes away from this Bible or adds to the Bible will be cursed by God. Therefore, canon is closed. No one can write more scripture because then you're adding to the book because Revelation is the last one. You can't add to it.
But I'm just saying, like, if you're writing a Bible, like, you put this material together for us.
Yeah.
Are you inspired by God to put this together?
Yes, that's but not in this same way.
Okay, that's what I'm trying to get at.
Yeah.
We still are moved by
but
God.
But this inspiration is not the generic, I feel inspired to do something today. It's not that kind of inspiration.
Okay.
This is a specific and precise thing that the Spirit of God did with the writers of the Bible.
Okay.
Okay? All right. So, how did we get the Bible? Well, we got the Bible through manuscripts. Okay? Human writings. Now, what's true is no autographs exist today.
They're all in my collection.
Okay? Autographs. Now, this doesn't mean signatures. Okay? Autographs means self-written documents, meaning the documents that were written by the actual people who wrote them.
Okay.
So we're talking about the literal piece of parchment that Peter wrote when he wrote 1 Peter, for example.
Mm-hmm.
Right? We don't have any of those. Those have been lost through history.
Can you imagine if we did, though?
Mm-hmm. Well, if we had them, what do you think would happen?
We'd probably end up in the Smithsonian, and people would come and...
Oh, no, it would not end up in the Smithsonian.
No?
Nope.
People destroy them.
No. I'm sure there would be wars fought over it, but they wouldn't destroy it. Oh, no. They would build a church on top of it.
Just like
right? People would worship it. People would say things like, if you touched it, you'd be healed. Right? They would do all kinds of things to the autographs.
Yeah.
Okay? Because human beings do that kind of thing.
An example is the Shroud of Turin.
Shroud of Turin, yeah. No, there are supposed body parts of apostles that are venerated like that in the Catholic Church today, including private parts, which I just don't understand. So, no autographs exist today, but what we do have today are over 66,000 manuscript evidence, both pieces and complete, that exist today. All right? That includes 42,000 Old Testament scrolls, okay, and codices, 5,838 Greek New Testament manuscripts, 18,524 New Testament translations. So this is the OT manuscripts. For a total of 66,362 total manuscript evidence. If we were to take all those manuscript pieces and stacked them on top of one another, it would be 2.5 miles high. The New Testament alone would be 1 mile high. Okay? All that to say, we have a ton of manuscript evidence for the Bible.
Right.
Comparatively, for the Quran, there are only something over 60 fragments within 168 years of Muhammad's death. So meaning old manuscripts that were near that time, there's only 60 or so manuscripts. Okay? Plato, we know Plato. We know of him based on 210 manuscripts available. Okay? Homer's Iliad, that famous Greek tragedy. 1,800 plus manuscript evidence for the Iliad. The Greek poet and writer Sophocles, 193. Okay. Julius Caesar, his writing called On the Gallic War, there's 251. So we base all this history on hundreds of manuscript pieces, but for the Bible, there's over 66,000. That should give you confidence that the Word of God has historical basis to it. Okay? So whatever people can say about other writings, human writings, it doesn't compare. All right. So let's look at the types of manuscripts that we can see. Okay. So for the Old Testament, the first one is called the Talmudic manuscripts. Those are the oldest ones. Okay, Talmudic, that's spelled T-A-L-M-U-D-I-C, based on the Talmud, Talmudic manuscripts. These manuscripts date from 300 BC to 500 AD. Okay, the other type is the Masoretic, M-A-S-O-R-E-T-I-C. The Masoretes were a sect of monks who kept the Hebrew Old Testament writings together. So those manuscripts that they were able to save are called Masoretic. Okay? These manuscripts date from 500 to 1000 AD. All right, for the New Testament, there are four text type families. The first is called the Alexandrian, named after Alexandria in northern Africa. Okay. This dates from the 2nd to the 8th centuries. The second text type is the Caesarian. Like the Caesarian section, right? Based on Caesar, okay, Caesarian. This type dates from the 3rd to the 15th centuries. The third type is the Western. Alexandrian, Caesarian, Western. And the fourth type is the Byzantine. B-Y-Z-A-N-T-I-N-E. I promise you there will not be a quiz on this. Okay? Just write this down for information. If you forget it, that's okay. The reason I'm teaching you this, though, is to give you the understanding, okay, that we can have confidence in the Bible. Because smart people have been investing their lives studying this to prove or disprove the truth of Scripture, and it has been proven again and again and again. Okay? It's to that end. Just to give you a sense of that, that I'm actually giving you all these. All right? So just write it down. Think, wow, that's really cool. That's interesting. Let it give you confidence. But I'm not expecting you to know this. All right? But I think it's good to hear for once. Notice that it goes from earliest to latest, right? I mean, there could be some overlaps, okay? But in general, it's from earliest to latest.
Are they somewhat copies of each other? They say tell the.
Yes, they are.
Yeah.
Uh huh.
So the, by putting them together, they can determine that. Yeah.
Yes, that's where we're headed. Oh. This is textual critical stuff. Yes. Yeah. Now, the King James Version, right? The grand English Bible. Okay? The King James Version was translated from the Byzantine text type family. It's part of the Textus Receptus family, which is also a part of what's called the majority text. And that's because the majority of the text type that is available through archaeology, it's this type. This is the most prevalent type. Okay? It was copied the most. It was spread out throughout the world the most. So when you find something, chances are it's a Byzantine type. The King James Version scholars who translated that text were doing the best possible job that they could. So they were using the very best manuscripts that they had at the time, which were the Byzantine text type. Now, later on, much later, they discovered the other ones, especially several of the Alexandrian text type. And these are earlier than the Byzantine. And so the modern translations, for example, the New American Standard, okay, that I teach from, the English Standard Version, that's Pastor Ron's favorite one, the NIV, right, or the New Living Translation. These are some of the commonly used newer translations. They translate from the Alexandrian. And that's because the idea is that the earlier the manuscript, closer to the time of writing, better the quality of the manuscript. Okay? For accuracy purposes. That doesn't mean that the Byzantine, the Western, and Caesarian are not helpful. They are. Right? But the tendency that human beings have is, right, we're more likely to add things, right, to something that we think is like God's word than to take away things. So what you notice is the Byzantine one has lots of extra stuff in it, while the Alexandrian text type comparatively is sparse, right? So there's the chance that the Alexandrian is closer to what the original authors wrote. It's higher than these later ones. But they use all of them to come up with what we call the critical text, whether it's in the Hebrew or the Greek. So, very, very dedicated, smart, biblical scholars, and some have dedicated their whole lives to this field, have studied these original language texts, all these manuscripts, all the things that get discovered, right, through archaeology, and any new ones that come that gets added to the library. That is what they have used to come up with the original language critical text based on which our Bibles were translated.
So the King James Version is just harder to understand?
That's only because they're using English that we don't speak anymore.
I think I have the King James.
Yeah, there's nothing wrong with the King James. It's a wonderful translation. However, just know that the Greek and the text type it's based on is the later Byzantine, while the later ones take advantage of the Alexandrian.
Gotcha. Well, they seem very poetic to me.
Yes. Yeah. It's the best for memorizing. It's the most fluid, right?
I find it with some of my memory things. Yeah. Goodness, it wasn't out of here.
And because it's such a huge part of our American or Western European heritage.
Yeah. Yeah.
So that's kind of where it goes. Okay, the third source, okay, of manuscripts is the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls. This was a huge discovery. Okay, I believe they began to find it starting like 1948 or something. Out in the Dead Sea area of Israel, of course. Okay, the story goes there, you know, there was a young boy from a nearby village. He was playing with, you know, some rocks. They were throwing rocks into holes and caves, and all of a sudden he heard a pottery breaking, right? And then they went in there to discover what it was, and they happened to be actual vases or large pots that contained all these manuscripts. Okay, and it's discovered that they were actually Hebrew text manuscript stuff. Now, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, fragments from every Old Testament book was recovered, including an entire scroll of Isaiah.
Where is that today?
Okay, except for Esther.
Why not Esther?
Most likely because the book of Esther was kind of looked down upon. Because it's the, I think it's the only book where God is not mentioned in the story.
It's so inspiring.
I know. It's a wonderful book.
Yeah.
But again, people have prejudices and biases.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah.
So it probably wasn't copied as often as the other books.
Yeah.
And so we just don't, who knows, it might still be out there. We just haven't discovered it yet.
Yeah.
Now, you're asking where these manuscripts are. A bulk of them is in the Hebrew Museum. I'm sure they're in other collections, but around the world, some have private. They're in private collections. The entire scroll of Isaiah, that's in the Hebrew National Museum. It is their prized state possession. I so wanted to see it when I went to visit.
He
did not actually wrote it because there are no autographs.
No, that's right. Okay.
No autographs. These are copies. Yeah. But the Dead Sea Scrolls date back from the time of Jesus.
Nice.
Meaning somebody who was alive when Jesus was alive copied that down.
Yeah.
And they have the entire Isaiah scroll. Unfortunately, it's they're afraid that it's going to get damaged too much. So when I went, they had a copy of it on display, but the actual one, they had it, you know, set aside. Yeah, we couldn't get to it. So all that to say, this proves that the Bible is reliable and accurate. Reliable and accurate. To tell you how accurate, you know that the entire scroll of Isaiah? When you compare the Hebrew, and they use a computer system to do this, when you compare the Hebrew in that Isaiah scroll to the Masoretic text, which is the one we use, you know, when we study the Bible today, the correspondence between those two is 95%.
Wow.
The rest, the 5%, they're variations that consist of obvious slips of the pen and spelling alterations, meaning we can explain why they're different. Okay? So there are things like, you know how when you're copying something, imagine you're a monk and you're sitting there, you have like a candlelight and you're copying one from the next, right? When you're going from one text to the next, right? Let's say there are two lines where they end with the same word. Then when you go back, right, sometimes it might be easy, you are here, but when you went to right and when you went back, you went to this one because they have the same ending and you don't realize that and you miss things, right? Or you might add things, like, so there are alterations, but that can be explained reasonably. So it's 95% exact match, the 5% variation can be explained. That's how accurate our texts that we have today are. Okay? So, the Bible is trustworthy. You can rely on it. It's dependable. Okay? And that is what I want you to take away today from this study, that the Bible is reliable and accurate. Now, the Bible was written over a 1600 year period, 1600, from about 1500 BC to AD 100.
What was that
date again? 1500 BC to AD 100. Book of Revelation was written around AD 100.
AD stands for Anno Domini?
Anno Domini, yes. Mm-hmm. Do you know what the oldest book in the Old Testament is?
Job.
A lot of people think it's Genesis. Mm-hmm. It's not. Job is the oldest. Mm-hmm. That was written about 1500 BC.
Job was the first.
The first book.
Yeah.
The oldest book.
Yeah.
Job. Okay, and then the latest one is Revelation. Okay.
Sometimes I wish my Bible, everything could be right in line with it, you know, and it's not like that.
Yes.
I would like that. Make it easier, but
Yeah, that's because usually they're organized, and we'll talk about this actually, how they're organized, but it's often by size.
Yeah.
All right, now, continuing. How many books are there?
66
books written by 40. Different authors. 66 books by 40 different authors. Now, we're talking about human authors because there's only one author.
Yes,
God, right? But he moved along 40 different people to write these books. In what languages were the Bible written? Do you guys know?
Hebrew.
Okay, Old Testament was written in?
Hebrew.
And then Greek.
No Greek?
Old Testament.
Yeah.
Hebrew. And Aramaic.
Oh.
Ah, you didn't know that.
Write those down, will you?
Yeah. Hebrew, which of course we know because, you know, the Jews.
Uh-huh.
But it's also written in Aramaic. Aramaic was the language that was spoken kind of as a trade language in the Levant, meaning the Mediterranean area. So Syria, Israel, Egypt, right? Even probably far as east as Mesopotamia, they would have spoken Aramaic as a common language so people can do business. All right?
Do they still use it?
Some people do, but it's, you know, it's a language, you know, it's an ancient language, so it's not like a regularly spoken
right.
one.
So does the pastor have to learn Hebrew and Aramaic when he's being...
Most seminaries focus on the Hebrew.
Yeah.
If you want to continue and do a specialized study, if you're going for a doctorate or something, then some do.
Then you go into all
yeah.
that.
Now, Aramaic, you don't have to write this down, but Aramaic is found in Daniel chapters 2 through 6 and Ezra chapters 4 through 7.
Daniel 4 to 6?
Daniel 2 to 6.
Okay.
And then Ezra 4 to 7. Those chapters are written in Aramaic. The rest is written in Hebrew. Right?
Okay.
Now, why Hebrew? Well, as a language, Hebrew is ideally suited to record history. The way it's constructed, the grammar of it, it's ideally suited to record history. Bless you. And it has a remarkable power in emotional expression and poetry. Hebrew is beautiful when you hear it, when you read it, when you understand the language. Okay, and its way, the ability to express human emotion, it's very rich.
Well, knowing Hebrew, doesn't it help you really to understand the Bible more?
Yes, of course. Because it always helps to understand the original languages, which is why pastors
yeah.
study
yeah.
it. Yes. As I say that, though, it's not necessary for faith and doctrine, okay?
Okay.
It can enrich your understanding. It can, right, give you some additional appreciation. But it's not necessary. God doesn't expect you to know Hebrew. He expects you to know this.
Right.
Your own English text. There are a lot of wonderful people have dedicated a lot of time and effort and energy to give you this from those original languages. Okay? But if you want to learn Hebrew, wonderful. Have at it. All right? But the reason God, I think, used Hebrew, part of it is that it's great for history and Old Testament is history, and it's able to express emotions beautifully. Okay. Another version of the Old Testament is the Septuagint. Can you write it here? Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Greek translation of the Old Testament.
Is that word?
Septuagint.
Okay.
Yeah. Septuagint literally, it means 70. And the urban legend goes that 70 Jewish Hebrew scholars got together and translated independently of each other the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek. And when they got together and they compared it, they were all identical. That's the urban legend. All right? But that's what it comes from, 70. Okay? The reason I mention this is that that is the version of the Old Testament that our New Testament writers quote. So in the New Testament, because it's written in Greek, when they're quoting the Old Testament, they're quoting from the Septuagint. Okay? So, the Septuagint itself is not inspired, but the portions that the New Testament writers quote, they are inspired.
By the 70 Jewish scholars.
Well, by the Spirit of God. All right. So, the Old Testament, Hebrew and Aramaic, but there is a version called the Septuagint that's in Greek. Okay? All right, how about the New Testament? What is it written in?
Greek.
It's specifically Koine Greek. Koine, C-K-O-I-N-E with a little accent, koine. That's not the same Greek, for example, as the Iliad or the Odyssey.
Is that where they get the word koineia from?
No. Actually, it might be related.
It's how do you not spell that?
K-O-I-N-E. Oh. It just has a little accent on the E. Now, what is Koine Greek? Okay, you guys understand again, historically, do you remember Alexander the Great?
Yes.
All right, great Macedonian Greek general.
Yeah.
He conquered the known world, right?
Sure.
By the time he was 30. And then he's like, well, what do I do now?
I can't believe it.
That's a separate story.
What's next?
Okay, but one of the things he was trying to figure out is, I have conquered all this land, all these people. They have different languages and different cultures, right? How am I going to maintain control over all this vast territory I have conquered? And his solution to that is, I know, they'll get together, they'll get along, if they're all similar. So he said, I'm going to make all of them Greek. So he began a process called Hellenization, Greekifying the world. And therefore, he began to force people to speak Greek. Now, because there are all these different people who speak different languages learning Greek, it's not going to be the same as like the classical, traditional, perfect form of Greek. It's more of a conversational, okay, lower level Greek. That's what Koine Greek is.
Okay. Street language.
It's street language. It has a lot of borrowed words from different societies, right? Different traditions. It is the English of today.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking.
Yes. Right? Because English has lots of borrowed words,
right,
because it is, in effect, the world language, right? That's how we communicate to one another. It used to be French, by the way, in the 18th and 19th centuries, okay? But now it's English. So Koine Greek was the English of the day, all right? So now, if you are born in Jesus's day and you are a fairly well-taught, educated person, you would first know how to speak and write Greek, Hebrew, because you're a Jew. You would know how to speak Aramaic, because you're doing business with the people in the area who live there, who come from different parts of that local area. But you'd also speak Greek, because now you're communicating with people, let's say, from Rome and like further out. Okay? And they say ancient peoples were stupid. No, they're not stupid. Okay? They're very smart. They're just smart in different ways than we are. Right? Okay. So this is all the kind of the language that's going on. Now, why Greek? Well, you see, Greek is a very precise language that is able to express very fine shades of meaning. And in the New Testament, we're talking about a lot of important doctrinal things, and Greek enables the communication of very precise, right, different shades of meaning ideas, so we can get a clear understanding of what God meant to say when he said what he said. So that's the advantage of Greek. It's a very precise language. All right, so that's the languages of the Bible. All right, hanging in there. Okay, thank you.
Do you want me to get some water?
Oh, I have it.
Oh.
Yeah, I appreciate that too. Let's talk about canon. Canon. Okay, I'm not talking about kaboom canon. It's more like the camera canon.
I prefer an iPhone. That's two ends.
You're right. It's on at 3 in the morning if you want to watch it.
Yeah.
Every day.
Yeah. Love canon.
All right, what is canon?
Yeah.
Okay, the canon of Scripture is the set of texts that are accepted as genuine and authoritative. It's the set of texts that are accepted as genuine and authoritative. The word canon itself means rule or measuring stick. It's a ruler. Okay? So like, you know when you go fishing and you catch a fish and there's like certain laws that you have to follow. If it's too small, you have to throw it back. How do you measure or figure out what's too small or too big? What determines whether you keep it or throw it back? You use a ruler. Right? Mm-hmm. If it's smaller than that certain amount, you have to throw it back. If it's longer than that, then I can keep it.
But as fishermen, we always used to say, oh, what's this big?
So, yeah. The ruler determined what stays in and what gets thrown out. That's the use of the word canon. It's a ruler. It's a measuring stick that determines what is the Word of God and what is not the Word of God. The 66 books that we have in our Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, those 66 books are canon. They are official, genuine, authoritative books in the Word of God. Those historical documents, manuscripts, books that are not of the 66 are therefore not the Word of God. Now, there are a lot of ancient texts that are actually fascinating, and some are even very helpful, but they are not the Word of God, because they're not part of the canon. Now, the Old Testament, as we know it today, was recognized by the Council of Jamnia. J-A-M-N-I-A. The Council of Jamnia in 90 AD. That was the last official council where all the representatives of different churches and scholars and everyone that got together around the world that basically affirmed that the 39 books of the Old Testament, as we have them today, is part of the official canon of God's Word. In the same way, the New Testament books were affirmed as canon by the Council of Carthage. Again, that was a very prominent city in northern Africa. And this took place in 397 AD. Okay, now, I need you to pay attention here because there's some measure of confusion. Because these councils said, hey, this is the canon, some people think human beings determine what God's word is. Because this group of, you know, old men got together and said, hey, the book of Exodus is part of the canon. That's why it's in the canon. And then if these guys had said it's not, then it's not part of the canon. That's not how it worked. Men do not determine the word of God. What these councils did was they recognized these books as God's word. Meaning, as they got together, as they're trying to figure out what is of the canon, what is not, there was a building consensus over the days that they were talking and debating and discussing, that there was a sense in the people of God who knew the word of God, they had this understanding, this is the word of God. It speaks to us. There's something that rings true in the book of Exodus, that God is speaking to the Israelites here, right? The same way with the New Testament. Paul's writings, it speaks truth, and we know it. So it's a recognition, not a determination. Okay? So this is the human response to what God has already done, not somehow these guys who said, this is in and this is out. Human beings don't get to determine that, because it's God's work, not theirs.
So who, how did they get determined which books are and are not? Like the Apocrypha is not in the most Bibles.
Yes.
Who determines whether it is or isn't?
Well, basically, the canon was determined and...
I'm going to play the devil's advocate.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. You just said they didn't.
I'm sorry, I misspoke. They recognized and they affirmed it.
Right.
So once that was affirmed, they came to agree that if it's not part of that, that's not the Word of God.
And in order to recognize it and affirm it, who gave it to them to do that?
Oh, everybody brought all the sacred texts that they had.
Okay.
Some churches had, you know, multiple copies of these books. Other churches had other copies of other books, right? Maybe some churches had all of the copies. Some churches only had part of the books because at that time they didn't have the Gutenberg press invented. They didn't have a way to have all the texts. So they all brought what they had. All of them were read out loud or discussed. And over time, there was this growing consensus. Again, this is a movement of the Spirit of God. I can't explain it.
How long did that take?
I don't know the specific time, but it's not like... days.
No.
This is like weeks.
Uh-huh.
Right? And these, I'm just kind of giving you the last ones because there are other councils
and that...
That
was the purpose, totally.
Yeah, to try to figure that out. Some people, like Luther, right? You know Martin Luther?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yes.
Believe it or not, he didn't believe that the book of James was the Word of God for a long time. He couldn't accept it because James says... right? That faith is, right? He believed that faith is by grace and not by works.
Mm-hmm.
But James says that without works, faith is dead.
Yes.
So he thought that the book of James was saying is that faith is by works,
mm-hmm.
but it's not what it's saying.
Yeah.
But because of that, for the longest time, he always put the book of James at the very end. He put it there because other famous theologians and scholars believe it to be part of canon, and he just couldn't fully come along, right, with that. So he said, fine, I'll include it, but I'm going to put it at the end because I don't think it's as important as, let's say, for example, the book of Galatians or the book of Romans.
Right.
Those are his favorites.
That was Jesus' brother.
Okay,
Jesus.
Yeah. So these are human beings trying to do their best to see what God is doing. It's just that these are the particular councils where this was finalized.
Yeah.
Okay? All right. So that's why the Catholic Church has many other books that they believe is authoritative, right?
Like the Book of Maccabees.
Okay. We would call them apocrypha. They call them deuterocanonicals. Okay, but there's a bunch of other books that they have.
Was the Catholic Church not included in the...
Well, actually they were, but they didn't follow through. So the Book of Tobit and the part of Daniel called Balaam the Dragon, the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Maccabees, there are all these books that the Catholic Church holds to be authoritative as the canonical books. Right? Now, some of those, like 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Maccabees, it's actually worth a read. If you're a Christian, yeah, for their historical value.
Maccabees?
1st, 2nd, and 3rd Maccabees. Yeah, it fills in on the Jewish history between Malachi and Matthew.
Oh, okay.
Okay? However, those books are not authoritative and genuine. Therefore, you cannot build theology on them, and that's the problem. A lot of the theological differences that we have with our Catholic friends is because they built theology out of those books.
Mm-hmm.
For example, the concept of purgatory
mm-hmm.
is built out of books mm-hmm. in that set. Because mm-hmm. there's no teaching on purgatory in the canon.
Right?
They have how many different names of angels, and they have a whole list of them.
And limbo for the babies.
So
babies
that all comes from... those apocryphal books.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. So that's the canon. For us, we believe that only the 66 books that we have in our Bible in our hands, that is the genuine authoritative Word of God. Everything else can be interesting to helpful, but it is not dependable for life, faith, and doctrine. These are.
That's right.
Okay?
Yeah.
That's the canon.
All breathed out by God and profitable for teaching.
Yes.
There you go.
There you go.
You got it.
Okay. All right. That brings us now to a survey of the Bible. So we're just going to go through kind of what books we actually do have. All right. So what is the Bible about? You guys know what the main theme is? Okay. It's God's glory in man's redemption through one central figure, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The theme of the Bible is God's glory. Ladies and gentlemen, I cannot emphasize that enough. It's not God's love. Even though God is love. Right? The theme is not God's love. The theme is God's glory. But God's glory is demonstrated in His love. So I'm not saying God is not love. I'm not saying God is love is not important. Absolutely is. But the theme, the point, is God revealing Himself. Okay? When I have that as a focus, that will prevent me from misunderstanding Scripture. Because you can actually hyper-emphasize God's love.
Yes.
That will actually throw you astray. Okay? Because if you focus on God's love too much, then you lose out on God's wrath. Mm-hmm. And then all of a sudden our faith then becomes soft. Mm-hmm. It becomes cheap grace. Mm-hmm. For example, if we focus on one thing or another.
Well, we're seeing a lot of that today.
Yeah. So the point is God's glory. Now, how is that glory manifest? It's manifest through man's redemption. Right? Why does God redeem? Because He's love. Because He's accomplishing all kinds of things. There's all the things we can talk about, but the glory is revealed in redemption through how many people?
One central figure.
One person. His name is?
Jesus,
Son of God. That's the Bible in a nutshell. All right. Well, that Bible is split, of course, into Old Testament and New Testament. Old Testament, 39 books. The first section is the Pentateuch.
Oh dear, write
that. I'll write that down. I don't know if you can see it. P-E-N-T-E-T-E-U-C-H. Pentateuch. Literally means five books. The Hebrew word for Pentateuch is, of course, Torah. So you can write Torah there if you like. If you don't like the word Pentateuch, you can write Torah. The first five books of Moses, okay? So what are the first five books in the Bible? By the way, as we're going through a discussion, it might be helpful to have your... what do you call it?
The list of books.
Yeah, the list of books. That's true. Or in your Bible, right? A
table of contents.
Table of contents. Thank you.
Yeah.
All right.
We'll let you know.
Okay. The first book, of course, is
Genesis.
All right. Genesis is the book of beginnings. Okay. The Hebrew word for Genesis is Bereshith, which means beginning. So it's the book of beginnings, creation, man, sin, redemption, God's nation. Okay? All right, so now, what are some important facts and peoples and events? 4000 BC is when creation takes place. The flood comes around 2300 BC. The person of Abraham, we find around 2000 BC. And then Joseph goes to Egypt around 1700 BC. The story of redemption that we see in Genesis is that the seed provided to accomplish God's good purpose, the seed.
Seed,
like you plant in the ground. S-E-E-D,
oh, okay.
Seed.
It sounded like seeds. I wasn't sure. Okay, seed.
That's the story of redemption in Genesis, that God has provided a seed. Of course, who is that seed? Jesus. Okay? All right. The book of Exodus. That's a story in which God delivers his people from Egypt, right? It's about delivery. That the 10 plagues took place around 1446 BC. It's about, you know, if you want to round it up to 1500 BC, that's fine.
The 10 plagues?
The 10 plagues, yeah. Have you seen the movie The Prince of Egypt, the animated one? If you haven't, I actually recommend it. It's actually really well done.
I never liked the animated. Is it good?
Yeah, it's actually pretty good. It's just historically inaccurate, which is why I'm talking about it. It's very well done.
That's what it's called, Joseph King of Dreams or something like that.
That's another one. There's a lot of, you know, obviously, whether it's animated or live action that they've done.
Yeah.
But most people think that the Exodus event happened when the Pharaoh was Ramses. It actually didn't. That'd be around 1200 BC, so that's too late. And also, Ramses, if you really actually look into it, he doesn't match any of the historical details that's in Exodus. Anyway, that's probably more than what we have time to cover, but anyway. All right, so that's Exodus. Leviticus. A lot of Christians have trouble going through Leviticus, and I did too when I first tried. Okay, I tried and then I failed and I gave up.
What's the story of the blank lamb?
The story of redemption in Exodus is the Passover lamb. Okay. Yeah, the Passover lamb. Again, that foreshadows Christ, right? Okay, Leviticus. Leviticus is about atonement, holiness, and sacrificial worship, but emphasis on atonement. A-T-O-N-E-M-E-N-T. So what is the story of redemption in Leviticus? That the unreachable standard of God's holiness and the blood that atones for sin. That's what that book is about. All of those rules and regulations, right? All the things that you get stuck on. It's like, oh my goodness, all these things. They're actually there to demonstrate to you that you can't possibly keep all of them righteously. You can try, but you will fail. Although the Jews tried, and they failed. Right? They believe that the law can save them. But that's not the point of the law. The point of the law is to show us there are just too much. There's too many. God is just too holy. There's no way we can do all this. Okay? But that's why Leviticus is there. To teach us how holy God is. How other and separate God is compared to us. Alright? The word atone means to cover, wipe, or satisfy an offense. To cover, wipe, or satisfy an offense. In other words, God in Christ covered our sin, it wiped it away, and it satisfied the offense that we gave to God through our sin.
So for the Jewish, it's Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement?
That's what the Day of Atonement was supposed to teach them about, although they never got it.
Yeah.
All right, the book of Numbers. Okay, the story of Numbers is that God's people continually disobey and wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Numbers is a sad book. I mean, there's some points of light, but overall, it's basically an entire generation not being able to get into the promised land. Okay, that's why the 40 years. Okay, the story of redemption there is the bronze serpent. That's one of those moments of light. Although a lot of people died even in that. Okay, if you guys remember, Israel had sinned against God, and God said, if you look up, Moses is going to lift up a brass, right? A rod with a snake on it. If you look up, you'll live. If you don't, you'll die. Okay, but that's also the symbol for our medical profession.
Yeah.
Okay, Deuteronomy. That is the preparation for Israel to enter the promised land. Deuteronomy literally means the second time the law is given. Meaning now that for original generation that got the law, they had died, their kids have now grown up, and they don't know about the law. So God teaches them again before he takes them into the land, okay? Story of redemption, it's the future Messiah. You'll read about Deuteronomy in Deuteronomy 18 about the Messiah. Okay, so those are the first five books. Let's look at now the history books. Those are the next 12 books. So if you have your table of contents, or if you have that list, just go ahead and write it in order. Okay, write the next 12 books. It starts with Joshua and ends with Esther. Just go ahead and write it in quickly. So you should have Joshua, then Judges, then Ruth, First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Those are the 12 history books. Okay. Huh? No, see, we'll get to as much as we can. All right. The story of redemption in the storybooks is that God redeems a rebellious people and will sit on the throne of David as the eternal king. Okay? God redeems a rebellious people. All right, let's go to the poetry books. Again, I have to shorten for the sake of time. Okay, there are five poetry books. Sorry?
So Nellie Kelly pointed that out.
Oh. All right. Well, I already had it in mind because, we don't have a lot of time left. Okay, the five poetry books are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Those are the five poetry books. Now, that doesn't mean there's no history in them. There are. It's just that overall, they have a poetic structure, poetic language that they're written in. Okay, Job is about, of course, the suffering and loyal trust of a man who loved God. The story of redemption there is resurrection. For I know that my Redeemer lives. That song that we sing is based on Job. Okay, Psalms, those are songs of praise and instruction. The story of redemption there is prediction of the crucified king and priest.
Say that again.
It's about the prediction of the crucified king and priest. When you read through the Psalms, right, the Messianic Psalms, we learn about the Messiah that is going to be crucified. Proverbs, that's God's practical wisdom for daily life.
That's wisdom.
Yes, practical wisdom. Story of redemption is the voice of wisdom that leads to life. The point of Proverbs is life. Ecclesiastes is talking about the emptiness of an earthly life without God. And so the story of redemption there is the meaning of life. Ecclesiastes is a wonderful book to read to give you that meaning and purpose. Okay. Song of Solomon is a celebration of marital joy.
Did you get the story of redemption? I missed it.
Yes, it's the meaning of life. Meaning of life. Yeah, meaning of life. Yeah. Okay. Song of Solomon, celebration of marital joy. Meaning, if you're married, enjoy sex in the Lord. Have at it. Have fun. The story of redemption is the picture of intense love between God and his people. Okay? All right. The next major section is the major prophets. Five books. That's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. These books are not called major prophets because they're really super important compared to the others. They're all important. They're major because they're the largest books. They're the longest books. Okay? Now, of course, that means God had more to say through these prophets, right? But it's not about their importance per se, okay, but the size of these books. All right, Isaiah. The story of redemption there is revelation of the suffering servant. Of course, there's other things, but if we have to pick one thing, we can't miss Isaiah 53. Okay, if you're ever sharing the gospel with your Jewish friends, Isaiah 53. All right, Jeremiah, the story of redemption there is the Lord, our righteous branch. That is one of the titles of Jesus, the messianic title, is a righteous branch. Lamentations. Lamentations is such a sad book. Oh. The story of redemption, however, it prefigures Christ's triumphal entry. In the midst of that sadness, we read about the Messiah's triumphal entry. Ezekiel, the story of redemption there is the exalted fruitful cedar, C-E-D-A-R, the tree. Okay, the cedar tree in the Bible is considered a symbol of strength. Okay, cedar trees were the most prized types of wood to build with. They would build homes and palaces with cedar. Okay? And then Daniel, the story of redemption there is the exact prediction of the cross. Now, I gave a handout to you there, the one that says exact fulfillment of prophecy. Okay? It's based on Daniel 9, right? 25. I just want you to read through that at some point when you get home for you to understand how precise biblical prophecy is. It's to the year, to the time of year. All right? Okay, that takes us to the minor prophets, which are the 12 books. Admittedly, for most Christians, these are the books that are the least often read. Okay? Most believers don't read enough of this section of Scripture, to be honest. All right, so again, use your table of contents, or you can use that sheet. Go ahead and write in those 12 books. It begins with Hosea and ends with Malachi. Just go ahead and quickly fill that in. Hosea, of course, is the prophet that God told to marry a prostitute. Malachi, God says, I hate divorce. Zechariah and Zephaniah have prophecies of Jesus in them.
What I don't understand is, and I would not tolerate that, is why in the Old Testament the Lord permitted for the, like David.
Oh, multiple wives?
So many wives, yeah. So many concubines. And
yeah.
I will not tolerate that my husband has somebody else. No.
Well, that's why you weren't born then.
I guess not, because that would not be okay with me.
Was it okay with the woman? Probably not.
Probably not. I mean, you know, there's a reason why God said don't multiply wives from the very get-go, but he actually specifically warned the kings of Israel, do not multiply wives.
They did.
And it began from the very beginning. They multiplied wives, and they all paid for it. David paid for it.
Yeah.
Solomon certainly paid for it. Why did God allow it? Because I think of the hardness of people's hearts. That's why God allowed the certificate of divorce, for example.
However, David was after his own heart, after God's own heart.
He still multiplied wives, meaning just because you're after God's own heart doesn't mean you don't sin.
Yeah.
In terms of Solomon, though, I think there was a specific reason. Because if he hadn't multiplied wives, I don't know if he would be able to say with such conviction what he said in Ecclesiastes. For somebody to be able to say vanity of vanities, all is vanity, he needs to be a man who had it all. And I think God allowed him to enjoy basically all the excesses of human desire and behavior so that he would come to truly understand that life outside of God is meaningless.
I will ask the Lord when I get there.
Absolutely do. I will do as well, because I don't know for sure.
Yeah.
But I wonder if that might not be at least a consequence of that, that God was able to use that. Again, God does not, right, tempt anyone to sin. God cannot cause anyone to sin, but he does use sin. So he used all these men multiplying wives to do that. All right. The story of redemption, okay, is the redemption of Israel by their Redeemer and King. There are all these minor prophets. It's, again, the key theme of redemption of the nation of Israel. All right, let's go to the New Testament. Okay, 27 books. The New Testament reveals Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of men. Up till now, they were looking forward to the coming of Jesus. Now we have Jesus on the scene, and now we're looking at Jesus to understand what that meant. So, it talks about the life of Christ. The New Testament speaks about the way of salvation. It teaches us about the beginning of Christianity. It gives us instruction for Christian living. And it gives us the plan God has for the future. Okay? In the New Testament, there are also history books, which are the first five books. So it begins, of course, with the history of Jesus, which are the Gospels, the first four books. Okay. The story of redemption that arches through those four books is Christ the Redeemer King. That's what the word Messiah means, by the way. It means King, Anointed One. Matthew tells us about the life of Christ, written especially for the Jews, revealing Christ as their long-awaited Messiah. Book of Mark tells us about the life of Christ, written especially to the Roman world, revealing Jesus as the obedient servant. Luke writes about the life of Christ, and he wrote it especially to the Greek world, revealing Jesus as the perfect man. And then John wrote about the life of Christ, revealing Jesus as the Son of God, stressing his deity, that he is God. So, Matthew tells us about Jesus the King. Mark tells us about Jesus the servant. Luke tells us about Jesus the man. And then John tells us about Jesus the God. Okay? And then the second part, or the last book, is the history of the early church. Of course, the book of Acts. The story of redemption there is proclamation of the resurrected Christ. And so Acts talks about the beginning and spread of the Christian church. And because the church began first from Jews, it's a transition from Judaism to the church. How people came out of Judaism into the way, Christianity. Okay. It also talks about the ascension of Christ. And then Pentecost, which is the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell believers. Pentecost. And then finally, the ministry of Peter and Paul, especially Paul's missionary journeys. So that's the content of the book of Acts. And we've been going through that with Pastor Ron, of course. Okay, so that's some exciting things to come still. Okay, now the next big section besides the history books is the epistles or letters. And there's 21 books. Along with Revelation, the epistles explain. That's the fill-in. Explain who Jesus is, what believers are, and what they are to do. Okay, go ahead and quickly fill in, please, Paul's epistles, the 13 books in order. Starts with Romans. Okay. And ends with Philemon. 13 books. So Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Those are the 13 epistles that Paul wrote.
I often wonder if there was more that just didn't get circulated.
Oh, for sure there were, because we know of two letters that are lost.
Yeah.
So, but those were not preserved for us because they were not scripture. Even though Paul wrote them, it wasn't scripture. So again, even those that the epistles, the apostles wrote, just because they're apostles doesn't mean that they're necessarily scripture. Otherwise, like everything they ever wrote, you know, is that scripture? It isn't. All right. Besides Paul's epistles, there are 8 general epistles. Okay, so write those down in order. Starts with Hebrews and ends with Jude. They're called general epistles because they're written by different people. Okay, not one author. So for example, we don't know precisely who wrote Hebrews. Although some people believe it's Paul. Some people believe it's Timothy. Even others believe it might be Apollos. Some have even said Priscilla and Aquila may have written it. There's different opinions. I'm of the belief that we don't know. It doesn't matter. Yeah, but so Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd John, and 3rd John, and Jude, right? Those are the general epistles. Okay. These books, written to individuals, churches, or to believers in general, deal with Christian faith and responsibility. What it means to believe, and how are we to live because of what we believe. Okay. So, for example, in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians splits very nice. Chapters 1, 2, 3, and then 4, 5, 6. 1, 2, 3 is about faith. 4, 5, 6 is about practice. How do we live? All right. One last book, of course, in the New Testament left. That's a book of prophecy called Revelation. This last book of the New Testament tells of future events. So it talks about the return of Christ. It teaches us about the tribulation. And then the millennial kingdom. And the final judgment that occurs after the millennial kingdom.
How do you spell
it? Yeah, good question. Okay, this is how you spell it.
I don't know how to spell it.
M-I-L-L.
Yeah.
N-N-I-A-L.
Okay, E-L. Okay, thank you.
It has two N's.
Yeah.
Millennial. Literally means 1,000 years. That's what millennial means in Latin. So it's 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And so that's the fill-in for number four, the reign and glory of Christ. And of course, we are encouraged when you read Revelation because it teaches about the future state of believers, but also unbelievers, what's going to happen to them in front of the white throne judgment. So I understand this is a whirlwind tour through the Bible, but we don't really get an opportunity to do this, just to kind of see what the Bible is about, just from the beginning to the end. So I hope that was helpful to you. But what I want you to get out of it, again, what you need to take home is the Word of God is genuine and authoritative, meaning it's trustworthy, dependable, and true. And it has the right to tell us what to do and what not to do, because it's the very Word of God. Okay?
Got it.
All right. Well, then we have homework assigned for next week. Oh, we're going to do it. Let me give you the assignment here. Okay, it's 1 Chronicles. If you want to write this down. 1 Chronicles 29:11. Yeah, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. Okay? So everyone, let's do it together. Okay? So this is for accountability, but I also don't want to put any single person on the spot, because that's not the point.
Thank you.
Okay? So we're going to just all do it. We'll recite it all out loud together, okay? So 1 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correcting, and for training in righteousness.
Mine's a little bit different.
Different. That's okay? Fine. That's okay. Yeah. That's okay.
All of us can do good.
All right. Now, these Bible verse memory is cumulative.
Oh, really?
Yes. So don't memorize one and then replace it. Because the point is to have a library of these. Okay? So, which means review 1 Timothy 3:16 before you study the next one. Review, study, review, study. Okay? All right. Let me pray and we'll end. Thank you very much. Father, I pray that your word would prove true, because it is truth. I pray, Lord, that my brothers and my sisters would grow in their confidence in the word of God. Lord, what we have is accurate. What we have is genuine. What we have is authoritative. And so, Lord, we can trust our lives to it. I pray, Lord, that this precious love letter that you've given us would prove to be a source of wisdom and encouragement and conviction and power in the lives of these precious people. And I pray that we would come to value and appreciate the Word of God even more than we do because of our study tonight. Will you protect us on the way home?
Yes.
Will you help us to memorize and study and to enrich our times with you through what we've looked at? And I pray that you would bring us back for another wonderful session next week. Thank you, Lord. We give you all the glory and praise. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
His word is the lamp under my feet
and the light unto my path.